brokenness. I'm going to go to a few places. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about a king of Judah by the name of Manasseh, but he's not going to form the majority of my comments, but I think he's a good illustration of this. I'd like to begin in James chapter 4, if you'd care to turn there with me. James chapter 4, just picking up the thought in verse 5, where James writes this. He says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." So that's a kind of a difficult verse, the archaic language. It's kind of difficult to understand what he's trying to say or what he is saying and what we're trying to understand. But what James is doing in this part of the book, and of course in the entire gospel that, or the letter that he's written, is he's trying to encourage the early Christians to continue on walking in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not be easily set aside. And in that context, he says that, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Do you think that this principle that is taught throughout the scriptures is an empty promise? Do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the Lord lusteth unto envy? Now, when we hear that, we might use a modern connotation and say, well, that's talking about human envy and pride and those kinds of negative things. But that's not what that's talking about at all. When it says, when God is talking about being envious or being jealous, he's jealous for his people. Okay, he's jealous for his little ones. That's what that means. Do you think that, so what James is saying is, do you think that the scripture is just making it up when it says that God cares for the little people, that he cares for those who are hurting? That's what James is saying. But then he says, no, that's it's not false at all. He says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. That's what we learn about the heart of God, is that though he's a mighty, gracious God, he inhabits heaven, nevertheless, he came down here to save poor sinners. And God's heart, the more we learn about him, the more we understand that he is with the low. He's with the broken. And of course, when we say broken, you understand there are some people who are broken and their lives are broken and their lives are a mess and you can see it. And that's one evidence, or that's one example of that. But we're all broken. Okay. In our own way, we're all flawed. We're all weak. We're all foolish. And what James here is saying is that don't think that the scripture's lying to you when it says that God comes to those people, that that's where his heart is. If you look at Isaiah 57, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says this. The prophet Isaiah writes, so I can find it. In verse 15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." You know, it's easy when we think about God and all of his glory and all of his holiness and all of his justice and his power and his just his brightness, the brightness of his glory. It's very easy, and people, especially in the Old Testament, had this understanding of God as being kind of far away. You know, he's big and he inhabits heaven. Job felt that. You know, he's glorious. I'm not doubting that God can do all things, but you know, what he's doing here with me, I can't feel him. But yet here the promise is, God is saying, I don't just dwell in heaven. I don't just inhabit the realms of glory. I also dwell with the little ones. I make my abode. That means I live with those that have a contrite and humble spirit. Those who are down in the dust. Those who are overcome with sorrow. Those who are broken. All right, those who are flawed, those who are discouraged. God says, that's where I make my place. That's where I live. Now, I will say to you that we don't always feel him when we're there. But you need to understand, the scriptures are not speaking in vain when the Bible tells us that that's where God dwells. He dwells with you and in your weakness. That's what Paul learned, right? I will therefore glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, because I've learned that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the biblical principle that is being taught. Let's go to Psalm 51. There's another one. David, in his sin with Bathsheba, obviously that wasn't a very good thing, but I'm not going to put my life up against David's. I don't want that comparison. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he sinned like we do. And yet, notice what he says in let's look at verse 14, Psalm 51. This is a psalm of contrition. This is a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That is my own. Deliver me from my guilt, O God. That's what he's saying. Thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. I'm not interested in my righteousness, but I am interested in God's righteousness. God's goodness will cover my badness. He'll restore me when I turn to him. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. And those were aspects of the law. David's not saying that it's not appropriate to obey God and his commandments. What he's saying is God is looking for something else here. God is desiring something else. What those sacrifices represent, the broken body of an animal that you might offer under the law service was intended. It was intended by faith that person who was offering that to understand their own contriteness, their own need, that this animal represents me. This is me before you, Lord. And I'm poured out before you. And God respects those kinds of sacrifices. Didn't Jesus say that very thing? It says, go and learn what this means. I will have knowledge and not sacrifice. Right? This is the thing that the prophets speak of. And then look at verse 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So when James is saying that the scriptures are not speaking in vain, that God really does dwell with those who are humble, those that are broken before him, those that repent before him, those that need him, that's where we find the blessings of God. Because after all, isn't that why Jesus came? Jesus came to save sinners. You know, where he came to be broken, right? He said, take, eat of my body, which is broken for you. His bones weren't broken, but his body was. He became weak. He became that to reconcile us to God, because this is the heart of God. So when we look at this, and there's many other examples we can find in the scriptures, I'd like to turn to the second book of Kings, Kings 2, chapter 21. And I want to introduce you to a man who's very interesting. I've spoken about him before, and I will say honestly that in times past, I've not had a very favorable view toward him. My view toward him hasn't changed, but I've discovered something in the scriptures that I wasn't aware of before. If I was, I forgot. King Manasseh. King Manasseh. 2 Kings 21. I won't read this whole story to you, but I want you to look at it. It's a very important set of the history of Judah. To rehearse the history, it's important for us to do this. Please bear with me. When David died, Solomon became king, and this was around 1000 BC-ish. Okay, and David reigned for 40 years, and then Solomon reigned for 40 years. And even though God blessed Solomon with great riches and wealth and all of this because of his wisdom, Solomon, when he was young, he asked God for wisdom, and God granted it. It was a glorious time. But any kingdom that is formed on anything other than Jesus Christ is ultimately going to fail. We all know that. That's one of the Bible's the principles in the Bible. So at the death of Solomon, the nation was actually rent into two. So from Solomon on, there's actually two nations that we got to track. And these are talked about in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You got to watch them. 2 Kings is primarily focusing on the kingdom of Judah in the south. But there is a kingdom in the north by Israel. And sometimes they get along, sometimes they fight. Sometimes they have good kings, sometimes they don't. But that kingdom in the north, Isaiah, Israel, went away. It was carried away by the Assyrians. The Assyrians captured their capital city by the name of Samaria, which should sound familiar to you because that appears in the New Testament as well. And they were just wiped out, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Judah in the south, which is where Jerusalem was, the kingdom of and the nation of Judah and the tribes of nation of Judah and Benjamin, they preserved, they continued on, not because they were more righteous, but because of God's promise to bring forth the Messiah through David's line. And so Judah was not destroyed. It was carried away captive, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians, right? But they were restored under the times of the Persians. All of this works out according to God's mercy and his sovereignty and his grace. And he prophesied all of that. And so when we start to think about what are the prophets that are going on at this notable time, well, one of them is, of course, Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the prophets that is prophesying to the nation of Judah at this time. Assyria has come in and taken out the kingdom in the north. And he's talking to the kings of the south. And again, some of them are good and some of them are bad. Now, the reason I go through all of this is for this reason. I want to talk about King Manasseh, who is, God says, the worst king that Judah ever had. And yet he had a dad whose name was Hezekiah, who is actually a very good king. So you can see if you are perplexed by our modern political scheme and how the world goes, and it's kind of crazy how different people come into power and you wonder how can these people be so different. And I'm not picking sides here. I'm just saying, pay attention. Don't be surprised. If you read the Bible, you'll see that man's affairs are always foolish and full, and we ought to be praying for all of them. Okay. We ought to be praying for all of them. And God would, you know, they would straighten out and God would grant them repentance, because that's the lesson to draw from this. Hezekiah was a good king. Okay. But he was flawed. He was also a flawed king. He made a very grave mistake. Hezekiah was the king whenever the Assyrians did surround the nation they did conquer the nation of Judah, and they did surround the city of Jerusalem. And remember that's when they had 185,000 soldiers outside. That's a big army today, much less back then, right? You know, 700 BC, that kind of time frame. Okay. But what Hezekiah did was he went before God and he just poured himself out. He said, God, save us for your glory's sake. We can do nothing. And God said, don't worry about it. Notice what God said. Not an arrow will be fired against the city. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible tells us an angel went out and that night wiped out 185,000 men. And, you know, that's the power of God. Okay. So we ought to trust him. So Hezekiah is a good guy. I want you to understand that. He was a man who was after God's own heart. He did those things that were right in God's eyes, that kind of thing. Okay. He was a true son of David. But he got time in his life where he needed to die and he was sick. And the prophet Isaiah came to King Hezekiah and said, get your affairs in order because you're going to die. And Hezekiah wept. He turned his face to the wall and he wept. And the reason he wept was, and this is speculation, but it's also correct. Okay, just so you'll know. This is speculation, but it's also right. What I'm telling you is true. He wanted an heir. Okay, he didn't have a son to put on the throne. And so the prophet sent Isaiah back in to see the king and said, you're going to get 15 more years. And he asked for a sign, said, I'll give you a sign to confirm this. So you'll know that you're going to get well, you're going to get better, and you're going to live another 15 years. He reigned for 29 years total. Okay. Just so you'll know. So about half his kingdom, was spent after he was granted this extra life. And you remember the story about how that there was a sundial and he said, I can have the sun go forward 10 degrees or I can have it go back 10 degrees. And Hezekiah said, well, it's not a big thing if it goes forward, but it would be a big thing if the sun went back. So do that for me if you would. And he did. And so he was confirmed. Now, what Hezekiah did, and the reason I'm giving you background on Hezekiah is because this is very big on Manasseh, who I want to talk about. When Hezekiah then was better, there were some men who came from Babylon, and they sent emissaries and said, hey, we heard you're sick. We're glad you're better. And Hezekiah did not show the best judgment because he showed the Babylonians all of the riches and the treasures of the temple. You know, he showed them all. And the prophet came to him later and said, who are those guys? And King Hezekiah said, oh, they were from Babylon. You know, it's this nation way over there. We don't have to worry about them. We don't have to worry about them. Okay. And he said, what'd you show him? And he said, well, I showed him everything. He said, you idiot. You fool. You know, God's not going to come time when God's going to come and haul all this away. All of these jewels and things that you showed, all the treasures in the, you know, because your foolishness. You were very capricious about this. And then Hezekiah says something and he says, well, what the Lord said is right. He accepted his mercy. But it says, is it not good that things shall be right in my days? Okay. So I sometimes call that the Hezekiah view. It's kind of pernicious. And I hope none of you look this way. As long as things are good in your life, you don't really care if what happens after you're dead. You know, a lot of people do that. A lot of people today say, oh, as long as I get my, you know, government benefits, I don't care if the treasury runs out or not. As long as I get mine, as long as things are good in my life, right? Then, who cares what happens next? You know, when a society does that, it's dead. It's just on its way out. So I hope that we will continue, at least here at Oxford Church, we'll continue to plan for the future. And if Jesus doesn't come back, we still want this church here 100 years from now. And we're thinking about the generations to come. But anyway, during that 15 years, Manasseh was born. And the reason I know that, because I can do math. Okay, because Hezekiah did pass away, and Manasseh became king when he was 12. Okay, and 12 is less than 15. So you can see how I know why it was that Hezekiah was sad. He wanted a king. And there's nothing wrong with wanting a son. I mean, that's fine. That's a nice thing. God wanted us. He wanted children. Okay. But Manasseh did not turn out very well. He began ruling, and it says that he reigned for 55 years. And he was the worst king ever. And he instituted all manner of blasphemy all over the nation. I mean, he was the most awful king. So that's what we read about in 21. I wanted to give you that background because I wanted to see on the one hand that God allowed, think about this, God allowed Hezekiah to have this kid. And he knew that Manasseh was going to be this dirtbag, right? All right? Okay. What does that tell you about God? God knows what he's doing, and it's good to go to him and ask him for things, but make sure you ask for things in his will. Okay? Because whatever he's got planned, if he gives you his will in your life, that is the optimum solution. There is not a better path. Okay? But we don't do that. We try to find it. So just, let's learn from the scriptures. That's why it's here. Okay? I'm not any better than anybody in this book. Thankfully, I'm not in it. My life's not in here like this. But hold on, because there's something cool about Manasseh that I'm going to share with you. But right now, this is what it has to say. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but I'm going to read some of it to you. This is 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. In other words, he got into all of the Baal worship, all of the Canaanite worship, all of the human sacrifice, all of the just god-awful, you know, sexual stuff and everything that was just absolutely perverse and disgusting and all the things that our elites do today, they were doing back then. Okay. And he put it out. He promoted it. He didn't even hide it. He put it right there in the temple. Okay. And by the way, tradition tells us, although we don't know for sure, but the Bible does refer to the fact that some of the prophets were sawn in half. There's a lot of good evidence to suggest that he actually executed Isaiah. So, you know, we all love Isaiah, right? Well, he died by this dude. This guy put him to death. So that's pretty rotten. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king in Israel. I mean, he was the worst dude in Israel, right? And worshipped all the host of heaven and served him. So not only did he serve Baal, which, you know, Satan and all the, you know, that stuff, but they're worshiping the stars, worshiping the sun and the moon and the planets, and he's putting up images to them. You know, there's a lot of Saturn worship going on in our culture today, right? Okay. And it's not good to say, okay, I don't worship Saturn. I worship Jupiter. No, worship the Lord of glory. Okay. Cause all of these are vain and there's not a good side in this. Okay. But they were doing it. And he set up all these images in the temple. He built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts in the house of the Lord. So imagine in your mind, all right, this temple is the one that gets destroyed, right? But they rebuilt it, but they still had courtyards. Imagine a king that would put obelisks and incense offerings and pillars and altars and things to heathen gods right there in front of the temple. That's what he did. And you know what? Everybody liked it. Yeah, it was cool. It was trendy. It was fun. The people aren't objecting to this at all. You see why we need to have good rulers, good leaders? Because we're all a bunch of sheep and we just follow along. It's awful, but that's the way it is. Praise be to God that we got a good Savior who keeps us straight. Okay. He's the only one who will not run you astray. And he set up a graven image and he did all of these things. He did all this horrible stuff, and God sent a message to him and commanded him. And they didn't listen to him. And it says, Manasseh seduced them, this is verse 9, to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. That's all I can say. You know, think about all the wickedness in the land, and while it was a harsh judgment, there's a lot of spiritual lessons there. But those seven tribes, you know, all the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those guys that were doing all of this Canaanite blood demon worship kind of stuff, he did worse. Not good, right? So let's look at verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. I'm going to make your head ring. I'm going to make you see stars. This is the judgment that God is going to bring in about 100 years when the entire city of Jerusalem is completely wiped out. That's in the days of Jeremiah, right? You all are familiar with that. I've said this to you before and you've read this, okay? God is saying, because of the sin of Manasseh, I am going to destroy the city. And the destruction that I'm going to bring is going to be so horrific that the people who hear it, their ears are going to tingle, right? I mean, it's going to be unbelievable. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Brother Sonny Piles used to talk about that he would always give an illustration that, you know, next time you watch us men back here in the background while we're drying dishes, I've noticed this. If you're going to wipe a dish, yeah, you know, you got a bowl, and you wipe it with this side, and then you turn it over, and you wipe it. That's how men do it. That's how we tend to do it. But if you watch a woman, she's so efficient that she'll just wipe it. She'll just, you know, just hold steady. And so it's as a man turneth a dish. He's going to be completely thorough in his judgment upon that. References to lines and plummets and things like that, those always represent judgment. God's going to bring judgment upon his people because of their sin. And this is all because of Manasseh. So I want you to understand how significant this is. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, that's the Babylonians, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, which happened, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you get a sense of who Manasseh really is. You know, you don't stand up against him. He puts you to death. He put the prophets to death. He had all sorts of innocent people put to death. He was just a bloody, awful man. Just awful. And if all you ever read about Manasseh is in 2 Kings, because the next verse says, now the rest of the acts that Manasseh did are not, and the sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? And Manasseh slept. So if all you ever read in the Bible, and this is another reason why you need to read all the Bible, if all you ever read is that, you would say, wow, man, that was a bad dude, right? You know, I mean, yeah, he's clearly in hell. I mean, he's obviously, you know, Antichrist Jr., right? Not so fast. Remember what I said. Remember what I said about God and his spirit. Could God save someone even as wicked as Manasseh? Yeah, let's go to 33rd chapter of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. What is it that God wants? What is God really about? Is he just about smacking us down when we do wrong? Or is there something else going on here? Well, let's take a look at this. Yeah, you're right. Chapter 33, I could read it all to you, and it sounds a lot like what I just read to you, so I don't need to read that. But there's some extra verses in 33 that we don't see in the account in 2 Kings. So verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33 says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." We read that before. "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." They would not listen to God. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the kings of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him away to Babylon." I didn't know that. Remember, in the days of his father, the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem. But evidently, there was a later time in the reign of Manasseh toward the end of his life where the Assyrians came back in and they actually captured Manasseh. Doesn't say they captured the city, but they did capture Manasseh and they carried him away in chains. But look at this. "And when he," that is Manasseh, "was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication." That is, God heard him and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. "Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Now, if the Bible tells us that a man repented, you can take that to the bank. Manasseh was given grace here. Manasseh repented. That's not fake. That's not phony. That's not Manasseh doing what we do sometimes where we, "Oh God, okay, that's enough. You know, I'll do good. I'll go back to church. I'll do whatever." No, Manasseh humbly and greatly repented. The spirit of grace was given to this man. This man? This guy? Yeah. Because do you really think that you're much better than Manasseh? Because I don't. And I don't view myself as being much better than Manasseh either. We're all sin. You know, Paul says it this way, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." Right? And it abounded in the life of Manasseh. Manasseh did all this horrible stuff. I mean, that's awful, right? But God touched his heart. Why? Because Manasseh was one of his. Manasseh, somebody you wouldn't have suspected, was actually one of his little ones. And in great sorrow, and when Manasseh was high and mighty, he didn't want to listen to the Lord. When he was proud, God, he didn't want to hear anything. But when he was afflicted, when he was humble, when he was broken, that's when he turned to the Lord. And he greatly repented. And it was true repentance. God-given repentance, obviously, right? We can't do that by ourselves, but clearly he did that. And God restored him. God returned him to Jerusalem. And this repentance was true because for the rest of his life, Manasseh forsook the previous sinfulness in his life. He tore down the altars. He got rid of the judgment and the worship of Baal. He tried to undo the damage that he had done. He got rid of it all. He commanded the people, don't worship this. This is wrong. We've got to worship the God of heaven. We've got to worship the God of our fathers. He builds a wall around the city. He improves it and he cleanses it and he does everything that he can to try to make up for the awfulness of his life. So it says that now after this, He, that is Manasseh, built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley and even to the entering of the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all of the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. Get rid of this stuff. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel, and by that meaning serve him only. So not only did he get rid of the things that were contrary to God, he instituted real true worship in them. In this Old Testament, that was the sacrificial system, right? But the principle remains is that he did both a negative thing, he got rid of some things, and he also instituted some things. This is the sign of real repentance in our lives. We need to be getting rid of some things, but we also need to dedicate ourselves to some things, right? That's what true repentance looks like. And it says, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. That's kind of problematic. These people love trees, they love groves, they love to go out and worship God. And we all love that. We sing songs about that. You know, I come to the garden alone. I mean, it's a very natural, understandable thing. There's nothing wrong with that, except that the worship of a lot of these other gods also involve groves and things, you know, and groves unto Baal. That's who Gideon pulled down, his father's grove unto Baal, right? Groves unto Ashtaroth. And so the people of Israel are, they're playing with fire is what they're doing. They're worshiping God the way they want to worship him. And a lot of people, God's people, are like this way as well. So you just got to be careful about that. All right? You just got to be careful. You say, well, what's wrong with us doing this or that? Well, just be careful, because understand that the people kept those groves and they kept that form of worship, which was outside of what God had instructed them as far as worship goes. And the next, you know, the next round, guess what? They're going to be turned back on to centers of worship of Baal. The very next son, when Manasseh's dead, the people are going to flip right around. So there's reformation, yeah, but it doesn't extend to the world, does it? I mean, that's an important New Testament principle too, because only Jesus Christ is the one who's going to fix this world. Okay, we can do things, and we ought to be doing things, and we ought to be trying to have a positive impact on those around us. But you're not going to reform the world. Okay, you're not. We're not. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to come together and worship Jesus Christ and honor him in the way that he told us to do that. And whoever wants to come join us can join us. That's what we're going to do. Okay, that's how it works. Because Jesus is coming. And there's a lot of God's sheep out here that our hearts ought to be praying for them. And we ought to be, you know, thinking about them and say, please come and worship with us, right? Because of the joy that you would get, right? The lift, the things that we know. We'll talk about that. But at the end of the day, Manasseh was reformed. He repented. It was true. It's genuine. It's in the Bible. And I rejoice in that. That's a great thing. But there's still consequences to what he had done, right? Judgment's still going to come. Nation's still going to be destroyed. I mean, you see what I'm saying? And there are impacts in our lives as well. And that's another reason why we really do need to repent, that not sin in the first place if we can help it, and try not to, because even if God forgives us, there's still the rippling effects of sin through our lives. And in 100 years, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Now, I want to go two more places and we'll be done. I want to point this out. One place I want to go is in Matthew 21, because you know, remember, I'm talking about brokenness. And in the context of this, Manasseh became broken. He went from a proud man to a humble man. And it was unfortunately the sufferings that got him there. And that should be a clue to you if you're having difficulties in this life. Just understand, it's not that God's mad at you. It's because God loves you. And you, what you got to do is look at the state of your heart. And how close am I looking to? How much am I seeking the Lord? Because we don't seek him as much as we could, and we ought to be doing it more. But that's where God's heart is. He dwells with those who are weak and contrite and broken. Well, in the 21st chapter of the book of Matthew, this is just before the Lord Jesus was crucified, broken on the cross, you might say it that way. He gives a parable, and he's talking to the nation of Israel, or Judah, really, nation of Judah. And he's talking to the religious leaders there, and he's talking about the fact that they have rejected for 3 years, 3.5 years now. And he gives a parable of a vineyard who is owned by a rich man, and he lets it out to certain husbandmen. He puts certain farmers in charge of this vineyard, and he's saying, those are the religious leaders of Israel, just in case you don't see the story. And in this story, these men who should be producing fruit, vineyard, we talked about the vineyard, right? And we're supposed to be tasty grapes, not sour grapes. All that they were giving him was sour grapes. They wouldn't turn him over. In this parable, the man who owned the vineyard from time to time would send a servant to go collect his due. You know, he was owed 20% or whatever the terms were. And they refused to give it to him. And sometimes they would beat these guys and sometimes they would even kill him. Obviously, that represents the prophets. Guys like Isaiah, who wound up getting sawn in half, right? Okay, I mean, that's how it works. Finally, in the story, it says, hey, I'll send my son. They'll certainly reference him. They'll respect him. They'd be scared to death to do anything against my own son. But what the people in the vineyard say is, hey, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then we can own the vineyard, right? And so Jesus asks, what do you think the owner of that vineyard is going to do to those guys when they killed his son? And they said, he's going to wipe them out and give it to somebody else. And Jesus said, that's exactly right, and that's what I'm going to do too. You as a nation are no longer fruitful to me. If you ever wonder why is it that the Jews, who are otherwise, you know, wonderful people, why are they so blind? Because blindness has happened to them. Because they rejected and crucified the Lord of glory. And we, who are Gentiles, have received the kingdom of God. But we need to understand that we likewise need to bring forth fruit, or he'll take it from us as well. Having said that, he says this, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalms 118. What he's talking about is, he said, in the Psalms, there's this story about a stone, and everybody was trying to build a building, and they came across this stone, and they thought it was a dumb stone. They thought, well, this doesn't fit. They kind of tossed it over here out of the way. And they didn't realize that that stone was actually the head cornerstone. That was the head chief stone. You know, you could say it was at the foot or at the top. It doesn't matter. It was the pinnacle. It was the most important stone in the entire structure. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has yet become the centerpiece of the entire building. That's what he's saying. And Jesus Christ is that stone. Right? None of this makes sense. None of this in this Bible makes sense at all until you understand it through the lens of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our glorious Savior, the one who came as a weak one and died a crushing death to redeem us to God. Right? And it's His glory, it's His righteousness, and it's His experience. And we walk like He did. You know, He suffered, we suffer. We get to feel the fellowship of His sufferings and His peace and His joy because we're like Him. God is making us like His Son. He's making us like the stone. So then He says this, therefore I say unto you, this is the Master talking to us, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, that is the Gentiles. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In order for us to understand that, in order for us to walk in the kingdom, we have to be broken. We have to be broken on that stone. We have to fall on the stone of Jesus Christ. We have to be broken. We can't come to the Lord and say, hey, you know, we're really great guys. You know, you should really be glad to have us be a part of your church. No, we got to be broken. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone. Right? What does that mean? That means that you understand that all of our sufficiency is in Him. We're nothing. We're nobodies. You know? We're just like Manasseh. We have nothing to offer Him. There's no good or glory on our own selves that or merit that we've got. We've got to be broken before Him. But when we are broken before Him, He's the one who binds us up. He's the one who draws us nigh. Because remember, where does he live? Where does the God of glory live? He lives with the little ones who are broken upon Him. Right? So, while it's awful that Manasseh had this, you know, pretty awful life, you know, God forgave him and he did right and God granted him repentance. And if Manasseh were here today, I'd welcome him in our church, right? Just like I would welcome in the Apostle Paul. Because you see, in some ways, the Apostle Paul's kind of like Manasseh. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and we'll be done. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a great wicked man. He was putting the saints to death. He was He was actually not content to persecute the church in Jerusalem. He even went to Damascus. He had letters from the high priest there that he could bind and bring back in chains those who were calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But he was struck down on the road to Damascus, right? He was struck down and broken, but he became a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, that's when my life began. And he said, I count everything behind me as dung and loss and nothing. And I was nobody. And it was stupid and foolish. And I'm awful, but I'm just pressing forward. And that's the message. It doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care. I genuinely don't care. What I care about, though, is today, let's walk forward with the Lord. And that's what he's telling Timothy. So look at verse 12, and with this I'll be done. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He's talking about his former life. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What's Paul saying? Paul says, look, I was the biggest dirtbag of all dirtbags, but Jesus Christ has called me, and I'm now faithfully walking before him in love and rejoicing in that. Of all sinners, he came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, that's, you know, if you can understand yourself in those kinds of terms, you're probably a long ways toward finding the kingdom of God and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Let's all continue to try to press into his kingdom and walk in his love. Thank you for your kind attention. I think everybody here is a member, but if you're not and you'd like to be baptized, come forward and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace. Give each other the right hand of fellowship. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch.